As I indicated earlier, this morning we will be departing from our regular series of studies in the Gospels to address a theme that in some ways touches on history. I know there's people in this congregation that hate history, right? Well, there's some history that's important, and some of it we're going to have to address in some measure this morning. And it's also things that are more theological than we normally speak about in morning worship. And theology is also something people might sneer at, but it's also important. It's central. We're all theologians in one sense or another. The question is, are we good ones or bad ones? We all have ideas and concepts about God. And so the question is, are they conforming to Scripture? What I want to do this morning is do a little bit more in the way of addressing the historical underpinnings of what we're going to be doing this evening. When we go down to Goshen, they have invited us to be part of their Reformation Day service this evening. And I've been asked to speak on the subject of Christ as Christ alone, or Solus Christus, as the Latin is of that. And so what I'd like to do is say something about Reformation services in this introduction. I'd also like to say something about the way these Reformation services get formatted. Okay, so I want to begin with Reformation services in general. Then I want to say something about how these things generally get formatted, the things you're liable to see tonight if you come down to Goshen and sit in the pew and hear and see what is going on. I want to give you something of an explanation of that. And then I want to do something in the way of giving an expansion of what I have 10 minutes to do this evening. And I've never gotten good at speaking a 10-minute sermon. But I have the joy of at least opening it up a bit and trying to give a condensed version tonight of what I'm trying to say to you this morning. So let's begin, first of all, with Reformation services in general and our own involvement in it tonight. Churches of a Protestant tradition have often remembered the 31st day of October in 1517. That's the day when an Augustinian monk and professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, his name was Martin Luther, he famously approached that church door, the castle church in Wittenberg, and he posted his 95 theses on that church door. If you don't know about the 95 theses, you can read them online. It's things that evidence a developing, growing understanding of Martin Luther about the gospel, particularly in its relationship to the religious practices of his day, in which there was a growing influence of what was called indulgences. The Catholic Church still does declare indulgences. It means a little bit something different than what it was meaning back then. Some of the things that they were doing was basically saying that if you put down money to buy one of these indulgences that were issued by the Pope, by the Church of Rome, that you can limit the time that your loved ones are spending in what the Catholics believed to be something that was the doorway into heaven, which is called purgatory. And people didn't go directly into heaven. They went through a purging process in a place called purgatory. And sometimes purgatory was made to be a pretty dismal place to go to. And so you can get out of the flames that are looking to purge your sins by just purchasing these indulgences. Then the church can say that we knock off X amount of times so that your loved ones ultimately can get into heaven. In fact, you remember that there's a fellow by the name of Tetzel. Have you seen any of the movies about Luther's life? You remember that John Tetzel, his name was, and he went about in the area called Mainz of preaching these Catholic indulgences, and he had a little saying that said, as soon as the money in the plate claims, the soul out of purgatory springs. So that was what they were being told. You want to limit the time of your loved ones enduring misery in the afterlife as a preface to getting into heaven? Well, just put the money down and you can do that. Well, what Luther wanted to do in the posting of these 95 theses is he wanted to start a debate of learned people. He was a university professor. He had no idea that what he was doing was going to spark a great movement of God's Spirit. He had no idea that it was going to overturn many of the countries of Europe, to bring about a greater commitment to the Bible, a greater commitment to biblical truth, a greater commitment to the gospel of the grace of God, a greater commitment of saving faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what this ended up doing. Part of it was the public, was the invention of the printing press, and Gutenberg's printing press was able to take Luther's writings and churn them out and to the populace, and people were reading what Luther was saying, and people were becoming convinced that something was pretty rotten in the church, and perhaps we need to go back to the scriptures. We need to go back to the source of Christian truth found in God's word, and come to know what God's will and God's ways are for God's people. And so it's to commemorate that great, what we believe is a movement of God's Spirit called the Protestant Reformation, the major restoration of Scripture as central to the life of the church, of grace is vital to understanding the gospel, faith in Christ being the way in which we are justified, understanding Christ is the only way to God in terms of faith in Him alone. And also God's glory being the great motivating principle of life. Those are the great emphases that you find when you read Reformation writings. When you read people like Luther, people like Calvin, people like Zwingli. And so Reformation Day is usually the nearest Sunday to the 31st of October, which you thought was Halloween, but really it was All Hallows Eve. It meant All Saints Day is what it was. And it was on that day that, of course, the Reformation commemorates what Luther did in beginning the work of the Reformation. But because Goshen has their schedule what it is, they need to move it up a day. So that's why we're doing it tonight. But I want to say something about our involvement in this. It may seem like a strange thing that a Baptist church would be involved in such a gathering. Because historically, Baptists were not among those who were involved in the central events of what we call the Reformation. Often the Reformation is called the Magisterial Reformation. And you know why that is? It's because it was the magistrates, in other words, the secular authorities, that were involved in a major way in seeing that the Reformation would take root in a given geographic location. In other words, the city council of Geneva could declare for the Reformation and say, now we're going to turn from being a Catholic country, serving the Mass in our churches, to being a Protestant country, having the pulpit central and sermons galore, as Calvin and other expositors would preach the Word of God to the people in Geneva. Or you could have someone like Frederick the Great, who was the elector of Wittenberg, where he protected Luther. The church was out for blood. They wanted Luther's arrest. They wanted Luther's ultimate execution. And he was protected by the prince, the elector Frederick. And he, remember, he scurried him away from where place of danger, hit him in the Wartburg Castle, and kept him safe until the power of the civil authorities was such that Luther could be released and once again be able to minister without fear. Now, quite different from this was the fact that Baptists were not protected. And in fact, many of the Protestants became persecutors of the Baptists. The Baptists were part of what got called the Radical Reformation. And I kid my Presbyterian and Reformed brethren in saying, it's nice to get invited to such a meeting as this. If we were back in the 16th century, I would be drowned. Because that's what they did to Baptists. They would take them out and drown them. So why in the world should a Baptist be part of this? Well, you know, folks, the reality is history is a mess. To make clear-cut distinctions with things that happen in history and say this is all evil and this is all good is an impossibility. There's a rich mixture of evil and good in almost everything and anything. Now, think of the ways in which Christians, who were used by God in revival, were in many parts of America in the 18th and 19th centuries slaveholders. And Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher in England, Baptist, good man, he said he would not hold fellowship with a slaveholder. He wouldn't sit at the same communion table with a slaveholder. I say amen to that. I probably would take the same position. I got lots of stories to tell about interactions with my Southern brethren and the whole subject of racism and the rest. But the point is, God used slaveholders in revival. Men like Whitfield, who advocated for slavery and owned slaves and believed his orphanage could not survive without slave labor. God brought revival through that man. Every bit as much as he brought revival through Wesley, who denounced slavery as the sum of all villainies. Now, much of Whitfield's theology I like a lot better than Wesley's theology, but a view of slavery, I'm going to take Wesley any day. Rather than defending it, as Whitfield did, to call it the sum of all villainies is quite right. But God brings revival through the agencies of some very great but very flawed people. Now, people could throw in your face Luther's writings on concerning the Jews, where his virulent, hateful, anti-Semitic statements that the man made late in his life. Early in his life, he had great hope for the conversion of the Jews. But late in his life, not seeing the conversion of the Jews and being a man beset with a lot of physical ailments and such, who knows what went into it. Very great bitterness came from his pen. And yet he's a man whom God greatly used. Because the reality is, the only kind of people available for God to use in this world are deeply flawed people. However great they might be in other respects, they're sinners, and they're flawed. So we shouldn't be surprised that we see great people, great men and women, we see them also with great flaws. But the second thing I want to say about our involvement with the meeting tonight at Goshen, I'm thankful to God that those people who were the descendants of the persecutors of our Baptist forefathers would invite me to be part of such a commemoration. If it's anything, it's an opportunity for interchurch fellowship, an expression of gospel unity that sadly was missing in the 16th century, when people like Menno Simons should have been embraced by the magisterial reformers and were not. We have an opportunity to move in the opposite direction, to be welcomed and to welcome. And I like that, and I want more of that. And so I'm looking for this as an opportunity to express interchurch fellowship and communion with our brothers and sisters in the five churches that are represented tonight. But then I also want to say one other thing about our involvement, to be very clear about this. Our involvement is not designed to commemorate the history and the men involved so much as the truths that were restored through the agency of imperfect reformers and an imperfect reformation. The only event of history that the Church of Jesus Christ is commanded to remember is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. To commemorate his death in the supper. To commemorate the resurrection as we meet on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. We are not making an idol of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of the guys. You know, one of the mottos of the Reformed, I'm not sure exactly when it originated. I think it's actually thought that Augustine is the origin of this. This is way before the Reformation, that St. Augustine said something that has been echoed by many in the Reformed tradition. And can you bear a Latin term with me for a minute? The Latin term goes like this. Ecclesia, actually ecclesia would be Greek, but reformata, semper reformatar. Now you know semper fidelis, faithful forever, right?
Always faithful.
Always faithful. Faithful forever, always faithful. Ecclesia reformata means the Reformed Church, but then semper reformata means always reforming. Always reforming. Never to think that we've arrived. Never to think that we've come to understand completely and fully all that there is to be understood from the Word of God. Now, I've been about this business of teaching and preaching God's word for more years than I care to remember. And I feel like I'm just an infant in terms of understanding the word of God. For there are depths to be plumbed, there are heights to be scaled, there are glorious realities to be uncovered from the word of God. That I wish I had more years in this world, but again, faith will turn to sight not too long from now, as the years pass. And I won't be unhappy being in the presence of Jesus. But the reality is, the church on earth has not yet arrived. We're always looking to approximate something of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, like we saw this past summer in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, I said something about our participation. Now I want to say something about the format of these Reformation services. In modern times, the way these Reformation services tend to go is this. They center messages, like five preachers are coming tonight to preach, around what are called the five solas. And that's a Latin term for alone or only. And there are these five terms, five Latin terms, that are said to encapsulate the major emphases of the Reformation, the major emphases of a church that's reformed and always reforming. And these five solas are as follows. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. These are things that are called the watchwords of the Reformation. And today we would call them core principles. What are the core principles of the Reformation? Now the fact of the matter is that these five solas, these five core principles, were never articulated in the way that we articulate them today, because they really didn't exist in the 16th century, at least in terms of a systematic statement of five principles. If you went back into time and you could talk to Luther and say to him, Luther, I thank you so much for your articulation of the five solas, he'd look at you and say, what in the world are you talking about? I don't know what that means. You'd have to explain to him what the five solas are. Now, once you explain it, of course, you'd say, yeah, of course, we believe all those things. But they weren't systematized in the 16th century. In fact, it took to the 20th century to have these things systematized or presented in the way they get presented now. In fact, all five of them weren't fully drawn together in any published thing that at least I'm aware of, until 1965. How about that? You thought this was ancient, right? It's not really. It's since 1965, people have been speaking about the five solas and the way we speak about it and can articulate it today. It was in 1916, just prior to the 400th celebration of Luther posting the theses on the Wittenberg door, there was a Lutheran scholar who published an article entitled The Three Principles of the Reformation, in which I think it was sola fides, sola gratia, and sola scriptura, those three. And then later on, there was another Lutheran scholar, his name was Emil Brunner. He articulated the final two, sola Deo Gloriis, the glory of God alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone. And it wasn't until 65 that all five were brought together. But still, they're helpful. They're helpful to highlight not only issues of the 16th century, but folks, issues of the 21st century. The issues that you and I need to address in our own minds and hearts in terms of what we look to is our authority, our understanding of the gospel, of the grace of God, and how it works in our lives and in the lives of others. And so these are matters of importance that should command our interests and our attention. Now I've been given the fourth, sola, the way they're ordinarily ordered, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That was called the formal principle of the Reformation. They were actually taking ideas of Aristotle and how he would call things a formal principle, material principle, philosophy. And they took it and applied it to what was going on in the Reformation. And the formal principle was basically the thing that formed and shaped the Reformation in the way that it was formed and shaped. And they said it was scripture. Scripture. that formed and shaped the Reformation in the way that it was. The material principle is the matter that they had a problem with. What did they have a problem with the Roman Church about? About the whole question of faith. Was faith alone the way to God through Christ? Or was indulgences the whole church machinery of submission to the sacramental system and all the rest that the church was doing? Now, Luther wrote a work that was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He used the Babylonian captivity in the light of what he thought the Roman church was doing to the true church in terms of keeping it captive to the seven sacraments. And he expounded five of those sacraments as completely wrong, completely illegitimate, and as something that was imposing a legalistic structure upon the church, and we don't need it. Throw it out. Jesus is sufficient. Believe in him. So those two things were called material principle and formal principle. What formed it and what the target issue was that they were concerned about. What about sola Christus? I haven't seen something that said this is blank principle of the Reformation. But I think you can call it something nonetheless. I think you can call Christ alone the central principle of not just the Reformation, but of Christianity, folks. The central principle of Christianity in all of its expressions, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Charismatic, non-charismatic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever it would be, if it's Christian, central is Jesus. It's a central principle of the Reformation. In fact, you think of all those other things they talk about, the other principles of the Reformation, all that just brings you back to Christ. Scripture alone, Jesus said, these are they that bear witness of me. The Scripture testifies of Jesus. It's Jesus that's the great central reality of all of Scripture. It all centers in him. Think of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. When he pronounces the blessing upon the church, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You don't understand Christ if you don't understand he's the gracious gift of God. It's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The grace of God comes to us in Christ. John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God reveals himself in Christ. Great God reveals his grace in Christ. And faith is faith in Christ. It is the great principle of saving religion. Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul declared, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then at the end of the day, how is God glorified? It's as we look to Christ and as we are conformed to the image of Christ. We glorify God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as we live to the praise of his glory. So Christ alone is the central principle of Christianity. I hope it's a central principle of the preaching ministry of this church. I hope we never get very far from Jesus. Anything we talk about, some way find its way to Jesus and how it relates to the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. I want to say something about Christ alone to you this morning. This is probably where I'm going to begin this evening down in Goshen. I won't have the time to get anywhere near some of the stuff I've talked about this morning. But you know, it would be an easy thing to proof text our way to a clear conclusion that Jesus alone is the Christ of God. That Jesus alone is the King of the universe. That Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. That Jesus alone is the only proper object of religious faith, hope, and love. We could quote John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. We can quote 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man, himself man, the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul says, yet for us, contrast to the Gentiles, for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, Paul's not talking about two gods. He's talking about one God, but that one God is known to us as the Father and the Son. He could have added the Holy Spirit into the mix, as there are in other portions of Paul's writings. But the point is that as Christians, we serve one God, one Lord. And you know, that's putting together the two elements you find in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where the Jews daily prayed a prayer from Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He takes both of the words for God, Lord and God, and says Father and Son. For us is one God, one Lord, the Father and the Son. Or we can think of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where the apostle says, And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But you know what the great obstacle is to people receiving that witness of those passages that I've just read? Well, people may scoff at it and say, that's really exclusive. I just don't see that. Can Christianity be so narrow as to say there's one way, there's one Savior, there's one King, there's one Lord? It's not so much that they don't understand or don't buy into what maybe Scripture tells us about Jesus, as much as their lack of understanding of what Scripture tells us about our need of Him. About our need of Him. For most people, the problems of life and the problems of the world are just no big deal. They're happy. Maybe a couple of chinks in their life, in the armor of how they live their lives. But they don't think they need an invasion of God into the world in the person of His Son. That they need an incarnation. That they need that incarnate God-man to live a perfect life of service and faithfulness and obedience to His Father. And then to give up His life as an offering, a sacrifice for sin, dying on the cross for others. They don't need a death and resurrection. They don't need an ascended Lord. Because they think they can work out all the problems for themselves without anything as radical, anything as drastic as the salvation presented by the Christian gospel. But you know, the problem again is they're deluded and deceived as to what the true situation in life is all about. Because when you strip it all away, all the pretense, all the lies, all the endeavors to pretty it up and put a nice coat of varnish on the world and its situation, the world's pretty disastrous. If we're honest about it, if we're really looking at what the news tells us daily, the world's in a mess. And it's always been so. It's not just a 21st century thing. The world has always been in a mess. I think we see it best when we look at the biblical picture. It opens up the Bible in Genesis 1 to 3. If you've been in this church any length of time, you'll know that we always go back to Genesis 1 to 3 because it's foundational. It's the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of understanding who God is. It's the beginning of understanding who we are. It's the beginning of understanding what we are made for. It's the beginning of understanding what happened to the world. It's the beginning of understanding how we get out of this mess that we're in. One of the Bible's categories for understanding Jesus, for understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus came into the world to do, is that He's called the second Adam. And if you have a second Adam, it's probably good to go back and look at the first Adam, trying to figure out what it means that Jesus would be the second Adam, because there is a first Adam. Well, you see, there was a first Adam. We're told about him in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Let them be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." God's plan and purpose at the creation was that man would image him and be his image in his world, a visible representation of who God is, and be that visible representation of who God is in a relationship of communion and fellowship with him that you learn about in Genesis chapter 2. Because that's when God put the man in a garden. And it was a garden in which God himself was present. God himself walked in the garden in the cool of the day, we read about. Very homey way of expressing the reality of the presence of God with man, his image. So that man was made for God. Not to serve him, but to enjoy him. To commune with him. To enter into the wonder of being his likeness. And the wonder of knowing his love. But no sooner did human sin enter into the human race, it brought about a radical change. That man made for God no longer was comfortable in the presence of God. He and his wife fled when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They knew who was approaching, and they didn't want anything to do with him. They looked and ran. They looked to hide themselves. They looked to cover themselves with fig leaves. They knew they were naked. They knew they were ashamed. No longer comfortable in the presence of the God they were made to know, they were made to love, they were made to worship, they were made to serve. What happens? Well, God puts a curse upon the human race, and he exiles the man and the woman from the garden. So not only is there a desire to flee from his presence, God says, "Well, I'm going to confirm your desire to flee from me and that you're exiled out of the garden." There's distance now from God's presence. There's also the activity of Satan that's come into the garden, and through him come into the world. Because when Satan tempted the woman, and the man standing there sees her eat the fruit and takes the fruit and eats it along with her, one thing's clear. They're saying, God ain't the authority in town. Satan's the authority in town. They gave themselves willingly over to submission to the devil's lies, to the devil's deception. And folks, the devil's deception did not just end in Genesis chapter 3. It's been a reality in this world, as this world has been subjected to the devil in terms of his dominion over a wide swath of the human race. In fact, if God doesn't intervene, everyone's captive to the devil. Jesus could say to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father, it is your will to do." No longer does Adam possess dominion. He's under the dominion of darkness. Again, the world has been subjugated to the devil and his lies through the treachery of humankind willingly submitting to the adversary. And so, man is not only subject to this distance from God, he's also under delusion. So you have distance from God, you have willful delusion, the willingness to believe lies left, right, and center. And the final note in the picture is God said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die." Now, death doesn't happen instantly in terms of physical death, but the principle of death enters in. "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return," God says. The moment we're born into this world, we begin to die. Death is the natural outcome of human sin. The wages of sin is death. So when you reckon with the reality of the true condition, the true nature of our need as a result of sin, the words of Jesus directed to a humanity experiencing distance from God, delusion, and death becomes a gospel, becomes good news indeed. Jesus says, I'm the way back to God, out from distance, where you can draw near to a throne of grace. Jesus brings us back to God. Simple as that. He gave himself for our sins that we might be drawn back to God, reconciled to God, dealing with the guilt and the enmity that separates us from God. That sword of judgment. Remember, God put a cherubim at the gates of Eden with a sword that turned every way, guarding the way of the tree of life. Do you remember the veil in the temple that separated the people from God as God dwelt in the Holy of Holies? And no one could go into that area behind the veil but the high priest once a year. There's distance from God. You take those two pictures of the sword that turned every which way, guarding the way of the tree of life, the veil that separates us from the presence of God. And when Jesus comes, you know what occurs? Jesus takes that sword of divine justice, that sword that turned each every way, guarding the way of the tree of life, and he was pierced. Wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. And that veil of separation in the tabernacle and temple now has been torn, so that the way back to God is made manifest through Jesus. God's provided a way. He's provided a way back to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a better way than God's provided? You got a way you think that's superior to what God's given in the gift of his Son? It's an amazing arrogance on the part of people to think that they could devise a better way to life, a better way back to God. I don't care what guru you follow. He's not wiser than the living God, and he's not able to provide a way that's more efficacious and powerful and satisfactory and joyful than what God has already given in his Son. But Jesus not only declares he's the way, he also declares himself to be the truth. Imagine that, in a world filled with deception and delusion and lies, there is truth to be found, and true truth. Not just truth because your tribe says it's true, but true objectively, the truth of the living God. Scripture tells us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. He's made him known. Philip says, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We who have been blinded by the darkness of this age, by the Prince of Darkness himself, we now have had light shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now in Jesus, we find the end of our delusions, our fantasies, our lies, our deceptions. We have now reality, certainty, faithfulness. All those are synonyms for truth. We have truth that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we have truth in Jesus and a way to God through Jesus, we have the life of God. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are in death, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He says, Father's given me to have life in myself and to give life to whomever he wills. And he gives life to all who believe. Eternal life, abundant life. Life in God, with God, before God, to all who calls upon his name. I told you to hold a thought in your mind. And the thought I wanted you to have in your mind, because Vivian was playing a hymn that probably most of you knew, it just reminds me of the fact that what we celebrate in Christus, Solus Christus, has been celebrated in Christian songs for time immemorium. The wonderful poetry of Christina Rossetti. No other lamb. No other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. No other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. Of Cecil Francis Alexander, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Of Martin Luther himself, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on his side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that might be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. Charles Wesley, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all, in thee I find. And yes, Keith Getty, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Christ alone. It's the biblical confession. Christ alone. It's the only answer to the true need in a disastrous world, made disastrous through sin. Christ alone. It's at the heart of Christian confession and hymnody. May Christ alone be all that he is to you who believe. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the richness and fullness of the blessings that we find in him. We pray that something of what we've seen this morning of Jesus and his full suitability to the great need of our souls, the great need of the world, the great need of a world in distance and darkness and in death and in delusion and deception, that people would turn from their idols to come and worship and serve a living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we come before your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.